Please turn in the Bible to Psalm 131. Taking a brief break from 1 John, which we are almost done with. Because of my time constraints this week, I decided to embellish the devotions that I gave at Synod. So Rob has heard a little bit of this. But Psalm 131 is the psalm I wish us to read tonight. A beautiful psalm, incredibly sweet and short. Short and sweet. A song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray tonight as we delve into this short and sweet psalm that the chords it strikes would resonate in our souls, that we would indeed be drawn near to your heart and find the rest that we seek. Father, we pray that the Spirit of Jesus Christ would preach this sermon to our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, brothers and sisters, life is uncertain. We do not even know what tomorrow will bring. I think all of us experience the uncertainty of life that was brought fresh upon us at Synod. While we were at Synod, one of the elders at Synod fell down in the dining hall with a major heart attack. And just before I got up to give my devotions, two announcements were made. One, that one of the elders from Lethbridge had a grandchild born who was not breathing and was uncertain whether the child would live. And one of the ministers in our denomination had a brother who was an unbeliever, had just passed away. Within 1 week, the space of 3 or 4 days. Right, and we add that. We add our stories to those stories. The uncertainties and perplexity of life. The warp and woof of life that makes us trust in the Lord. We live in uncertain times. As mentioned this morning, you know, ISIS is a reality. Of course, it is a concern for us who sits in the White House in the coming year. We don't even know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know whether or not we're going to be here tomorrow. Furthermore, as I just developed this thought of the uncertainty of life, take trials. As I scan upon our little church, who is there that doesn't have a trial of some sort, right? We all go through trials, and if we are in a season of reprieve, don't hold your breath because it doesn't last too long. God in his infinite wisdom is frequently putting us into trials and taking us out. And he's doing a work. Suffering is unsettling. Tribulation is unsettling. And to make matters more worse, we look at a world around us and we see people who walk around so confidently, arrogantly. They have the world by the tail and they're going to live their life and fulfill their dreams. And sometimes us Christians who are a little bit more realistic and sober can be discouraged as we live in these circumstances of uncertainty and being unsettling, and then living in a context of people who are so confident and have everything. In all of these circumstances, we do not see the purposes of God. In fact, it is most often the case that we do not know what God is up to. That's why we live by faith, not by sight. What is the proper response for a Christian who lives in these times of uncertainty and being unsettled, times of trials and tribulations? What is proper for God's children is a sincere and humble resignation, a surrendering of ourselves into the hands of our ever-loving and faithful Father, who perfectly ordains all that we experience, trusting Him for all that He gives and sends our way. And this psalm communicates that beautiful spirit becoming of a child of God. I want to bring you God's word tonight with this theme: I have calmed and quieted my soul. That's taken right out of verse 2. I have calmed and quieted my soul. First of all, we'll spend most of our time considering the believer's posture of humility. The believer's posture of humility. Now, this is interesting. If you have your Bibles, I hope you follow in your Bibles. But the title is, with this collection, A Song of Ascents of David. So that means this is one of those psalms, there's about 20 of them, that the Israelites sang as they climbed Mount Zion, as that's a steep road, and as they climbed the mountain, as they prepared to enter the holy city and there behold the temple, they began singing these songs in preparation for those three great feasts. Now, those feasts were days of great celebration, of great joy. And you think, wow, three feasts, three times a year, you go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. These are times of great joy. And yet, as you read this psalm, joy is not the description you would give to this psalm. The description is rather a sense of there's a sense of trial, and yet of resignation and surrender. And I think that's indicative, isn't that? Because sometimes we go to church joyful in the Lord and we're counting our blessings, and other times our hearts are heavy. Think, for example, of Hannah, a beautiful woman in the Old Testament. And when she went to Jerusalem, it was seldom with joy. Her other, I don't know what they called her, the other woman who was married to her husband, I was going to say like step something, would taunt her and make life miserable for Hannah. And so Hannah would go to the temple with a heavy heart and bitter tears. We see that for David was the case on some occasions where he himself went up to the city to worship the Lord and his heart was heavy, even as Hannah's was heavy. But he says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. As he climbs the mountain, he is descended in his spirit. My heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. This is a description of humility. The raising up of the eyes in the scriptures is a description of pride. For example, Proverbs chapter 30 says, there are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. There are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. Right? We speak about putting the, you know, lifting up your nose at somebody. Well, they said lifting up your eyes, the eyelids. Or we'd say looking down. It's the same idea with the metaphor. Person whose eyelids are lifted up, whose heart is lifted up, is a person who's proud, who's arrogant, self-confident, boastful. But the psalmist, David, is not proud. He is humble. Here is no self-esteem, none whatsoever. He realizes that he does not approach Jerusalem on the basis of his strength, but on the basis of God's grace. He realizes that he does not boldly enter the city and approach the temple because of his own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of the Messiah. Forgiveness does not make him proud, but penitent. Election does not make him arrogant, but meek. Redeeming love does not make him haughty, but humble. Indeed, the scriptures say that we ought to come boldly before the throne of grace, but that does not mean we come boastfully. And those who truly come before the Lord come as David went, humble. Those who have received grace are broken, are penitent, are lowly. Because they have received grace from the Lord, being unworthy of grace, God nevertheless has shown them grace. The true child of God is exactly that, a child of God, and that's the image that we'll pick up in verse 2, like a weaned child. And what David expresses here is that childlike faith that says, Lord, I am unworthy. You are worthy. I'm a sinner. You've saved me because of your grace, because of Jesus Christ. This is a humble and a meek faith that is described further in the remainder of verse 1, where he says, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. In other words, David is saying, there are things in life that I don't understand, that I cannot comprehend. There are things too wonderful or things too difficult that I cannot wrap my mind around. But he accepts his position. He accepts the knowledge that the Lord has given to him. David here in this verse 1 is not recommending willful ignorance. He is not commending naivety, as some people today will think that's a description of faith, is to be uncertain. That is not a description of faith whatsoever. But what David commends is a quiet acceptance of the things that are beyond our understanding. Once this example was spoken to me, and I found it helpful, about trying to understand things that are too difficult for us or too wonderful for us. It was a child, and he was asking his father a difficult question. And sometimes maybe our children have asked us difficult questions, trying to understand life. And this child asked his father this question, and there happened to be a large suitcase sitting there, a very large one and a very heavy one. And the father said, well, my son, why don't you pick up that suitcase for me and carry it from this wall to that wall? And the child tried, and he heaved, and he couldn't make it budge. He says, I can't, Dad, it's too heavy. And he said, then why don't you let me carry that one? And similarly, there are things in life that are too great and too wonderful for us, where we cannot carry them, were we to have all the knowledge wherewith. And the Lord says, no, this is for me to carry. Consider, for example, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do the works of this law. Consider Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. Isn't this a synopsis or summary of Job's epic struggle? The whole book of Job, some 41 or 42 chapters, essentially come down to this. I don't get it. Why? Job was a righteous man. God had said so, and Job knew himself. And he could say that humbly. That wasn't a proud thing. Job obeyed the law, offered sacrifices. It didn't make sense. Why? Why these severe afflictions? And that was the struggle of Job's life, how he wanted to know why God had inflicted such distress upon him. And the mystery of it is God never gave him an answer. Even at the conclusion of the book where Job wisens up and God reveals himself to Job, even then God does not say, well, Job, let me tell you the backstory. I had a bet with the devil. And I told him you wouldn't deny me. Job was never privy to that. Because at the end of the book, God simply says, Job, listen to what I can do. I hold the wind in my hand. I created the world that the voice, my voice, right? So David understands what Job struggled to understand, is that a humble spirit beckons that quiet resignation. That says, Lord, I don't understand, and I accept that. I resign myself to your wisdom and counsel. So as we develop this, you see, so what's the response? We humble ourselves, we're meek, God is gracious, and we are undeserving. We approach the temple to worship him, and yet our hearts often are heavy. We say, Lord, this is beyond me to comprehend, to understand, but I have calmed and quieted my soul. That's what this requires of us. That we, as children of God, with childlike faith, calm and quiet our hearts, committing our souls into the hands of our ever-loving Father, we resign ourselves, we submit ourselves, we surrender ourselves to His will, His word, to Himself. But how do we do that? How does a person calm or quiet his heart when it is all in turmoil? That is not easily done. I think we all know our foibles. I have my foibles, and they're quite ridiculous if I were to share them with you. But Elizabeth knows some of them, and it gets me that gets me. Like, why does that bother me so much? And then I'm bothered that bothers me so much. And that's just the icing on the cake because when serious things happen, then it's a whole other story. So you and I probably share that together. When our heart is in turmoil, how do we say, "Peace, be still"? I have calmed and quieted my soul. Well, that's easier said than done. Does that mean just a passive self-resignation, kind of the Stoic philosophy of Paul's day? Or we might say the Dutch stiff upper lip, just suck it up. The Dutch were good Stoics. Is that what Paul is speaking about, or what God is speaking about here? Is it sort of an "I don't care" kind of attitude? No, it's not. This is how we do it. We calm and quiet our souls when we accept God's will, when we accept His plan for our lives, when we are content with what He has determined for us, when we trust in His unfailing goodness, when we rest in His grace and strength, when we believe in His word, when we believe the promises are true and have their yes and amen in Jesus Christ, we find this calmness and quietude when we pray, when we surrender our hearts, submitting our wills and committing our cares, when we thank Him for all that He has given us and fix our eyes upon Jesus, when we repent of known sin and entrust our lives to Him. This is how we quiet and calm our souls. And even when that is said and done, it is still an epic struggle. It does not happen like that. For so often it happens that as soon as we have taken ourselves up from our knees and have gone back into our daily routine, the anxieties and fears afflict us again. And we find ourselves going back again to that closet of prayer and say, "Lord, again I need You. Help me again. Lord, I need that peace, that perfect peace." And we commit ourselves and we trust and we submit and we relinquish and we surrender. We do all those things and we believe the word and et cetera, et cetera. And it's a struggle. This doesn't happen easily or overnight. I think Spurgeon said something to the effect of, this psalm speaks of a child, and yet it is the aged and mature saint who experiences its fullness. That we do not learn this in an instant, but over the course of a lifetime. Satan frequently tries to rob us of our peace and our contentment. We may often have to return to our knees now and then and lay our hearts into the hands of our Father. But what I want to do is to show you how beautiful it is, if I can, in a sense, excite you. Say, even if it's a struggle and it's difficult, look at the beauty of it. This calm and quiet soul is likened to a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Now, this is a beautiful picture because a child that is not weaned will be clamoring for its mother's breast almost all the time, right? Even my brother-in-law had his little baby there at the family reunion. And if he was on a man's lap, he was fine. But you put him on any woman's lap and he's looking for milk. It didn't matter if it was his mother or not. A weaned child is weaned. It no longer needs its mother's milk. And so when it is on its mother's lap, it is not groping and grasping and clutching or clamoring for milk. It's simply satisfied to be with his mother. And that's the beautiful complexity of this image. He is not seeking anything from his mother. He is at peace because he is simply with his mother, and that is enough. Spurgeon gets at the paradox of the grace that is put for us in this verse. Spurgeon writes, "To the weaned child, his mother is his comfort, though she has denied him comfort. She who once gave him her milk now denies him that comfort, and he is nevertheless comforted." This is a work of grace. When we are able to give up our chief delights and find our chief delight is God. This peace is the fairest flower that grows out of the root of humility. I once have said it, I've said it more than once, that humility is the source and wellspring of all virtue, even as pride is the source of all vice. That humility must precede love, must precede any kind of display of any virtue. Humility is always first and most important. And the child that is humble, whose eyes are not raised too high, who does not occupy himself with things too great or too wonderful or marvelous, calms his soul, quiets his heart, and is like a weaned child upon his father's lap. It is okay. Is at peace. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. God doesn't just say, be still. He says, be still and know that I am God and I will be exalted. Now that's great news, because when God is exalted, we are blessed. When God exalts himself, he does so in the presence of weakness and brokenness. So God is our refuge and our strength, because in our brokenness and in our confusion, he says, be still. I will exalt my name. In that world of turmoil, like Jesus in the boat says to the storm, be still. And the disciples exalt Christ. This beautiful token that is displayed for us is winsome and appealing. Who doesn't want to be like a weaned child with its mother? Who today does not want to have a weaned child? A weaned child is my soul within me. The spirit of this psalm is captured so beautifully in that beautiful hymn, Be Still, My Soul, a hymn that we're going to sing after this sermon. And this is a story I'd like to share with you. But some of you, maybe all of you, know the story of Eric Liddell. If you do, everybody would know who's Eric Liddell. Well, he's the guy who won the Olympics, right? The 400-meter dash, 1924. And Eric Liddell was destined to run the 100-meter. That was his race. That was where he excelled. And that race was run on Sunday. Being the son of good Scottish missionaries, Eric Liddell said, I will not run on the Sabbath. And so he forewent that. He did not run that race. Instead, he ran the 400, not his best race, not what he was cut out for. And he won. I believe he set a world record, but I have to confirm that. That's what people know of Eric Liddell. What most people do not know of Eric Liddell is that before and after, he was a missionary in China, a teacher. And after the 24 Olympics, he returned to China, and he served there until his death in a Japanese civilian internment camp in 1945 at the age of 43, 5 months before World War II concluded. He died of an inoperable brain tumor. Now, for Eric Liddell, who was swifter than wind and won the 400, this hymn was a personal favorite. He frequently wrote it out. One time, there was a woman in the camp who saw her teenage son try to escape the camp and was electrocuted to death, climbing over the wire of the fence. And the men had to restrain her, otherwise she would have clutched her son and also been killed. And he wrote the words of this beautiful hymn to this woman. When Eric Liddell was lying on his bed as he was drawing near to death, the band of the Salvation Army would frequently play this hymn, and the choir would sing the words of this hymn. And as he lay there dying, "Be still, my soul," would continually be the refrain that he heard. Indeed, during the last hour of his life, he once more wrote out the words of this hymn that had become so much the sincere voice of his heart. Let me find those words for you, to read to you some of those words which are so sweet and so give such expression to the voice of our hearts. "Be still, my soul, the Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to your God to order and provide. In every change he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, your best, your heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul, your God will undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Your hope, your confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul, the waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below." There's two more stanzas to follow. These were the words that were sung. This was the hymn that was played as Liddell lay dying. Indeed, the last hour of his life, he once more wrote out those words of the hymn as if to speak to his heart, "Be still, my soul." His last words were, "It's complete surrender," referring to how he had given his life to God. Today, a memorial stone stands at the site of the internment camp, honoring him with this inscription: "They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary." I think Liddell might have said, "I have calmed and quieted my soul." We see in this psalm not simply Eric Liddell, but we see here the face of our dear, sweet Jesus, who said to his brothers, "I am gentle and lowly in heart." This is Jesus' psalm, who climbed Mount Zion, though King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with a heart not lifted up, with eyelids not raised too high, who surrendered his soul to death that he might glorify his Father and save many. brothers and sisters, let us be enticed to calm and quiet our souls. And the psalm concludes with a hope, because we need hope. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Why should we hope? Why can we hope? Is hope just the wish that things would get better? Is hope just the wish that something will improve? Why do we hope? Well, we hope because Jesus is alive. Because Jesus Christ came to earth, died on the cross for us, bearing our sin and shame, has been raised in newness of life, and shall communicate that newness of life to us. We hope because God has proved faithful. He has fulfilled His promises, His covenant. Because God will do His work within us, He will conform us to the image of His Son. He will bring us home to Himself, where Christ shall greet us and wipe away all our tears. Then we shall see that our sufferings were light and momentary, and our glory and joy in Christ eternal and incomprehensible. That's why we hope. Because this is not the end of the line. Because the devil never has the last word. Because sins are pardoned and we are secure in Christ. But you say, I must hope. What shall I hope for? That things get better? That the stock market improves? That my 401k is awesome? Does my brother-in-law hope that he will ever walk again? Does Lindsay hope that her husband will not die on the operating table? That his body will not reject the lung as his brothers did? Are we hoping for prosperity, health and wealth, recognition, comfort, leisure, pleasure, peace in our land? Hoping for somebody better in the White House than the alternatives? If you read your Bibles closely, you will see that the questions I ask are not answered. For the questions I asked are not asked. It does not tell us what to hope for, but it tells us who to hope in. And that is a far better hope. O Israel, hope in the Lord, because brothers and sisters, if you are hoping for something, you will be disappointed. If you hope that things improve and they don't, you will be discouraged. But he who hopes in the Lord never will be discouraged. For the Lord never disappoints, because he is a faithful friend. This is a much better way to hope. Whether or not life turns to the better or the worse, we will not be disappointed. If you hope in the Lord, you will never be let down. This is not to say that all hope lies to the future, to some unseen world. Because in Psalm 27, David gives us these words, which I often use in visits. It says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. So, brothers and sisters, we hope in the Lord with the confidence. Not necessarily that things will get better, that every prayer will be answered the way we would like it to be answered. But our hope in the Lord is this, that God will display His unfailing goodness and His steadfast love through it all. That He will never disappoint. He will never let us down. Because our God is faithful. Our hope is then that the Lord will be to us all that we need Him to be. He will sustain us, strengthen us, guide us, and govern us. He will live through us by His Spirit. He will care for us. He will lead us. And He will reveal His glory to us. And so, my friends, trials serve many purposes. And most often it is vain to try to determine why God has determined to give you this or that affliction. Most often it is a fruitless enterprise. What God wants is that His children learn to trust Him, to accept from His fatherly hand what He in His perfect wisdom and love has determined to give us. When we rest in God, and when we hope in God, we glorify God. So what's the point of this? The point is that we rest. We look to Jesus. We surrender. We submit. We relinquish. Some of you know a dear sister of mine and yours, Rosalie Reagan, who's gone on to glory. And she wrote a little book with the title, Yes, Lord. And that is the theme of her book, to say, Yes, Lord. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Brothers and sisters, humble resignation is not the way to cope. This is not some self-help therapeutic message. This is how to live a life that glorifies God and provides you with unspeakable peace. From the roots of humility, the fair flower of peace grows. As we rest, as we hope in the Lord today, tonight, this time forth, and forevermore, we glorify God. We say, Lord, You are able. We call You Father for this very reason, that You will take care of Your children. Augustine was right. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. But when they do, God is magnified, and His children find the peace that surpasses all understanding. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come before You and want to say with David, I have calmed and quieted my soul. We realize, O Lord, that this is not achieved by merely saying it, that it is often a great struggle. And yet we know that Jesus lives. The very life of Christ is the very proof and confidence that we might see and know this elusive peace. That even though it is at times a struggle to get there, we know by virtue of Christ's resurrection and by the power of His sent out Spirit that we may enjoy that peace that surpasses all understanding. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Lord our God, we pray tonight that You would bless us, bless our congregation, bless Your people near and far, that they might calm and quiet their souls, that they might lay their heads upon the bosom of Christ, sit at His feet as Mary did, sit in the boat as the disciples did, and know that His voice who commanded the waves and wind still display that same power and authority today. Oh Lord Jesus, we pray that you would give to us that quietness of heart and that humility that is required. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.